in the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 6, which was read to us earlier. It's a chapter that takes us into a very different world. And Isaiah sets the scene in the very first words, in the year that King Uzziah died. Stories in the Bible are not fairy stories. They're real history. And the prophets took great care to give precise dates of when they were writing and what was happening. So it's not unusual to find references to the king who was in power at the time. But this is the only occasion where something is linked to the death of a king. Details of the reign of King Uzziah are found in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26. And this is what we read from verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. There's something about that last line, isn't there, that sounds a bit ominous. And sure enough, as we read on, we come to verse 15. His fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In other words, he went into the temple and tried to do what only the priests were allowed to do. But of course they stopped him. And verse 19 says, Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead, before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And verse 21 says, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. That's the story of Uzziah, a great king who made a great start and had a great reign, only to falter at the end through pride. And it's a warning to all of us. How you begin is important. The Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But it's not just how we start that's important. It's how we finish. In this chapter that we've taken from 2 Chronicles, we read one other significant fact about King Uzziah. Verse 22, the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. And so that's the context. That's what we see as the background to this opening line in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. The prophet Isaiah was no country bumpkin. He was an official royal biographer. He had access to the palace. He was close to the king. And this terrible tragedy of King Uzziah's final days were somehow a reflection of the moral decay in the nation at that time, a kind of microcosm of Israel's history. It had all started so well, but decay had set in, corruption and pride, and in the end, too much that they could be ashamed of. And it's against that background of human suffering, human failure, humiliation and death that Isaiah had this vision of the living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. We're meant to see a contrast here between the king in the grave and the king on the throne. the human king and the heavenly king, the king who had fallen and the king who was high and lifted up. The vision of God in all his sovereignty and power was deliberately set against the demise of Uzziah in all his shame and pride. So let's look a little bit further into this vision. I get the feeling that Isaiah is trying to describe the indescribable. He sees the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes the word Lord is written in capital letters and it stands for God's personal covenant name, variously put into English as Jehovah or Yahweh. But here, it's the Lord in small letters, indicating not God's covenant name, but the Hebrew word that means Lord, sovereign ruler. He's seated on a throne, so he is the rightful king. He is high and exalted. High, describing what he is in the greatness of his majesty. Lifted up, suggesting the honor that is due to him, the praise that we should offer. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This is the first time it becomes clear that Isaiah was not encountering the kingly presence in a palace, but in a temple, the place of sacrifice, the place where innocent blood was shed to make atonement for sin, the only basis on which we can encounter God. A number of modern translations say simply, his robe filled the temple, but it's the train of his robe. And the New Revised Standard Version says the hem of his robe filled the temple. You see, Isaiah doesn't describe the Lord. That would be impossible. But he hints at the extent of his glory. There was that about his presence that filled the temple, but it was only a small part of the trailing edge of his robe. A tiny part of the reality that was the Lord. Isaiah goes on to describe the attendants of the heavenly king. They were seraphs. The Hebrew word means literally burning ones. It was as if they were on fire. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. They couldn't look on the divine glory. With two they covered their feet. They didn't want to draw attention to themselves. And with two, they were flying. As one commentator has said, unwilling to see or be seen, but ready to serve. The seraphs covered their eyes, but not their lips. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," literally the Lord of armies. "The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, in the Hebrew language, a double repetition is used as a superlative. For example, gold, gold, means pure gold. Peace, peace, means perfect peace. But this verse is unique, not only in the Bible, but in the entire Hebrew language. It's the only place where there is a triple repetition. Holy, holy, holy. In his commentary, Alec Mateer says, holiness is supremely the truth about God, and his holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a super superlative has to be invented to express it. Not only is this a super superlative, but it's also further evidence of the truth that emerges gradually in Scripture, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and holiness is the hallmark of the Trinity. Mysterious and majestic, God's holiness is seen in the temple, but now Isaiah's description goes beyond that to the whole earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. As we move into verse 4, once again our attention is drawn to what was happening in the temple. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The mention of doorposts and thresholds shaking suggests that Isaiah was denied access to God. The temple was filled with smoke. Think about it for a moment. If you were trying to get into a building and you suddenly realized that it was filled with smoke, you would be very foolish to go any further. Two things keep cropping up again and again in this vision: fire and fullness. The seraphs flash like flames of fire. The temple is filled with smoke. And in the Old Testament, fire symbolizes God's anger, his holy anger against everything that is wrong. God is unapproachable. But at the same time, not only is the temple filled with smoke, the whole earth is full of his glory. And that means that God is not only unapproachable, he is inescapable. You can't get away from him. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so here is the human dilemma, our dilemma. God is unapproachable because of his holiness, and yet he's inescapable because his glory fills the whole earth. We're drawn to him, and yet it's like moths drawn to a flame. And as the reality of this hit the prophet Isaiah, we hear him speak for the first time in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah became aware of his need. If you look at the chapter which comes before this one, Isaiah chapter 5, you hear him condemning the people in God's name, in a series of woes. Woe to those, etc. Condemning exploitation and decadence, deceit and pride, drunkenness and debauchery. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But now there's a change. Woe is me. And that's where revival begins. When we begin to acknowledge that the problem is not with them, but with me. And as Isaiah came face to face with God's holiness, he was immediately confronted with his own sinfulness. He was no better than the people around him. He was a sinner, a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. If we find ourselves in condemnation mode, we may well be justified. We live in a society that's marred by godlessness, drunkenness, immorality, and inequality, where the Ten Commandments are a kind of reverse image of what's actually happening. But revival can only come when our heart's cry is not woe to them, but woe is me. And in verse 6, something terrifying happened. For many of us, we're so familiar with these words that their impact doesn't really hit us. But we read this: "One of the seraphim flew to me." Remember this on fire, indescribable creature, really. One of the seraphs flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. Now just try and put yourself in that situation. Amidst all this terrifying experience, suddenly one of these seraphs takes a live coal with tongs from the altar and comes and straight for Isaiah and touches his lips with it. And said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin atoned for." God's answer to Isaiah's need was matched to his exact need. The live coal touched his lips. His guilt was taken away. His sin was atoned for. Now, of course, Isaiah was familiar with the ritual of the Jerusalem temple. And this vision must have seemed completely inexplicable. There was no priest. There was no animal sacrifice. There was no blood. There was no sprinkling. There was nothing prescribed by the law. He had nothing to bring, and nothing was required. This cleansing from sin was real, but it was based on something completely radical. Something unprecedented, something beyond the law. There was an altar, but it was an empty altar. The fire of God's wrath had burned on that altar, but the sacrifice was complete. And just a symbol of that sacrifice was brought to touch his lips. Just the word of forgiveness was enough to confirm his salvation. And then what comes next, we see three things. First of all, God's salvation dealt with the sin that he was most aware of. This has touched your lips. But secondly, beyond that, it dealt with the underlying mass of sin. Your iniquity is taken away. And thirdly, God's word confirmed the means by which that salvation had come. Your sin is atoned for. Atonement means the payment of a price which justice requires. Now at this point, Isaiah had no idea who had paid that price. He simply knew that the price had been paid. There's an amazing sequel to this mysterious vision. And the clue to it is in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verses 37 to 41. I'm just going to read those verses. "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in the presence of the people, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now we recognize the first quotation there as coming from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But the second quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then John says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory," that is the glory of Jesus, "and spoke of him." What is significant, perhaps easy to miss, is that the quotations about the glory of Jesus come not just from chapter 6, but from chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, what was seen was not a sovereign Lord, but a suffering lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What must Isaiah have felt when suddenly, incredibly, he recognized that figure? For the suffering lamb of Isaiah 53 was none other than the sovereign Lord of Isaiah 6. I think both of these visions must have been an almost unbelievable shock to his system. The glory of the heavenly king in contrast to the shame of the earthly king in the year that King Uzziah died. But now, having looked on the glory of that heavenly king, to see him despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What a discovery that the one who is revealed as the sovereign king who dwells in unapproachable majesty became the sacrificial lamb who paid the price to take away his sins, the sins of his people, and the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins. The majesty of God's holiness against the misery of man's sin. Against the mystery of God's salvation. The empty altar. The cleansing touch. The word of atonement and forgiveness. This was what made it possible. It was because the sovereign king became the sacrificial lamb. And this is what constitutes his glory. Isaiah saw it. John saw it. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In a moment or two, we will come around this table. And God has given us a symbol. Every time we take communion, this has touched your lips. And God has given us his word. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Amen.